Last time we looked at Messiah as the shoot who came from Jesse's stump, the sapling growing up from the root. And at that time we noted that this demonstrated he would be in the line of David. This is a fulfilling. God is telling through Isaiah here that he will fulfill his promise to David. His covenant promises will be fulfilled. But we also noted that as it spoke of the stump, of the root that was left, it was going to be in God's time, at a time when it would not be a time of the flourishing of the Davidic line. It would come at a time when it would seem that the line was cut off, the tree was felled, the oak lay rotting on the ground. Because of that, of course, there is no glory that comes to man. No one would be able to say, well, because Judah was so strong as a tribe, because Israel was such a magnificent nation, because the line of David was such a group of moral and strong men, they were able to bring this about. We've been reading in family worship through Judges. We just finished last night, and the story of Israel is a story filled with shame and immoral choices and evil. A ruler would rise up, a judge who would bring the people back to God. He would deliver them, and then the people would again turn to idols. They would turn away from the Lord, and he would give them over to this people and that people. And how does Judges end? There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And there was this need for a strong king. And then you begin to see the line of kings, and there are good things, and there are some answers to the problems. But the kings themselves were flawed. Even the great king, the pinnacle of the kings of Israel, was a man who fell into great sin. And now, as we come to this, God is telling of a time when he will be glorified in his Messiah, when there won't be any hope in man, but in this one, the sapling, there will be hope in this one. He won't be the one who bends and breaks under temptation as other kings have. And we see here, as it says, that, and we noted last time, that even though he comes in apparently in weakness, to human eyes he comes as the shoot, as a little sapling, he comes in humility, and it doesn't appear to be strength, yet he doesn't come without strength. In fact, he grows, and that tree will bear fruit. And next time, I want to look more at the fruit that Messiah bears and what he brings with him, and examine more the wolf dwelling with the lamb. But I want to take a pause, just pause here, as we see that there is something unique about the Messiah, and I want to explore this this subject a little bit. It says there, verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then his judgments, his righteousness flows out of that." What the Spirit brings him. And so this morning I want to sort of step aside and look at the fear of God. This is a monumental task, so this is going to be not much more than would be able to fit into the notes in a study Bible, because the subject is so large. Begin looking through Scripture for statements of the fear of the Lord, or what the fear of the Lord looks like, or how it plays out in life. And you begin to see that the scripture is saturated, beginning to end, with the fear of the Lord. And it's a mark of the Messiah. He will be one who fears the Lord. He's not one who grudgingly fears the Lord, as one author noted. But he comes delighting in the fear of the Lord. It is his joy to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a necessity for us. If you do not fear the Lord, you will not stand before God and be acquitted. There will be no one who inherits life who does not fear the Lord.
Amen.
Now, here is my attempt at defining the fear of the Lord, at condensing it, and you can poke holes in it afterwards. The fear of the Lord is the attitude of heart, of a heart that is captured by a true understanding of the being, nature, and works of God that inevitably leads a person to willing love, gratitude, adoration, and obedience to God. And there's much more that could be said, and we could fill pages with it, but that's my attempt at condensing. The fear of the Lord is the attitude of a heart captured by a true understanding of the being, nature, and works of God that inevitably leads a person to willing love, gratitude, adoration, and obedience to God. This is an absolute necessity in your life. If you will have life before God, you must have the fear of God. It is a necessity for every believer. Now, you might object out of the gate, well, that sounds more like an Old Testament thing. And the Old Testament does speak a lot about the fear of God. And perhaps you, even verses come to mind from the New Testament that would seem to contradict the fear of God as a necessity. For example, 2 Timothy 1, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Doesn't that say we shouldn't have fear? 1 John chapter 4, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And so we're a New Testament church. We believe the gospel and the kindness of God. So how can we believe that the fear of God is something that is still applicable to us? And I hope that as we go through this, that you'll see that there are different kinds of fear. In the original languages, same words are used. So we're not glossing over them in English and combining them. But no, the fear of God is a different kind of fear. It's not a fear of punishment. It's not a slavish fear. And we'll look at that as we go through this. The wicked are those who do not fear God. And I'm going to try to bring in, we're going to go through a number of passages. So you can ask me about them later if you want to jot down chapter references. The wicked do not fear God. Romans chapter 3. And there are so many passages that we could go to. Again, I had to just be brutal in cutting away what all the passages that I could have brought and wanted to bring. And so we're just taking a small sample, a snapshot. Romans chapter 3. Paul, he's quoting from the Old Testament, but he's applying it to the Romans. None is righteous, no, not one. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 10. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. These are familiar words. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. These are bad people, right? These are completely wicked people. All have sinned. And what does it say in verse 18? There is no fear of God before their eyes. If they feared God, they wouldn't be doing all these things. And he's quoting there from Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Psalm 36, 1. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So the person who doesn't fear God isn't concerned about consequences for his actions. He isn't concerned with God as judge. The Bible teaches, so the wicked are those who do not fear God. The righteous are those who do fear God. And we have an example given to us in Job. You know the beginning of Job, that first chapter? So Job is a wealthy man, and then Satan, you have that strange picture in heaven where Satan is the great accuser coming before God. It says this, Job chapter 1, verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? On every side you have blessed the work of his hands, and possessions have increased in land. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" So Satan says, Job is just, really this is just an external action. If you didn't give him all this stuff, if he wasn't prosperous, it would all fall apart. Job doesn't actually fear you. Instead, Job is just nice to you because you're nice to him. And then, of course, God gives him permission to go and strike Job. And what do we see Job do? Because he is a man who fears God, even though he loses all of his children and all of his possessions and his health and all this, Job doesn't curse God. But what does he say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The man who fears God is able to see God is God, not me. He has allowed this. And while he weeps, still he will not curse God because he is a creature. And of course, we see that. And then throughout the rest of Job, you see him having to learn, even though he had been just dealt a terrible blow after terrible blow, yet there is still more about the fear of God that he has to learn at the end of the book of Job. It motivates our sanctification. Proverbs 8, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." So the fear of the Lord teaches us to hate evil and teaches us to put it away. So, Proverbs 14, "In the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." It's proper for us to fear God. And there is in Genesis, God is called the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. God commands us to fear him. It's proper because God commands us to fear him. Leviticus 19, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God." The fear of the Lord has action along with it. You fear your God, and then it looks like this in your life. 1 Peter chapter 2. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. It's a command. It's really synonymous. It's used synonymously with the elect, with the believers, and those who are saved. If you go to the heavenly scene in Revelation, you have all the judgments being poured out, and the scrolls and the seals being broken, and the angels blowing their trumpets. Revelation 11. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of earth. So it's used synonymously with believers. Those who are saved are those who fear the Lord. It's the proper response to an understanding of God. Fear of the Lord is a proper response. Psalm 2, that's a very important psalm in the New Testament. We've been seeing that in Acts. It's a key psalm. Not only is it sort of a formative or template for the rest of the Psalter, but it's a key psalm in the New Testament church. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you're doing this over here. You're rebelling against God and his Messiah. You're trying to cast off his chains. Instead, fear God and turn to the Messiah. So it isn't just a quaking before God and a trembling and a slavish fear that is being presented here, but instead it's a fear of God leads to wisdom, leads to turning towards God. When we understand even the outer edges of the smallest parts of God, when we understand a little bit of his ways, we begin to see ourselves as very small and very dependent and in every way in need of this God. We are unholy, unworthy to stand before him. And as we begin to get a picture of who our Creator is, we either turn against him, turn from him, or we turn to him in awe, in reverence. The fear of God is what caused Moses to tremble at the burning bush. It caused Joshua to fall on his face before the commander of the armies of the Lord. Here in Isaiah, it caused Isaiah, once he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did he say? Oh, it's great to be here. He said, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It caused the Apostle John in Revelation, where we just read from, to fall on his face before the same Christ he had spent 3 years sitting under his teaching. The apostle that Jesus loved, as he refers to himself in the Gospel of John. He sees the risen Christ and he falls on his face as a dead man. And when we see the magnificence of God, when we capture just a little bit of who he is, when we come to understand that, then we can sing with sincerity the psalms of praise. When you look to Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Do you see the attitude there? He looks at the expanse of what God has done, his dependence on God, and what is man? Why are you doing this? But it doesn't cause him to turn away in horror and shame, but instead to turn to this God. voice of the Lord that is great, the voice of the Lord that breaks the cedars of Lebanon, that caused the deer to give birth. This is the God that we are called to fear. A fear of the Lord, a true, sincere fear of the Lord, leads to a wholehearted obedience. So the definition that I gave before, the fear of God is the attitude of a heart captured by a true understanding of the being, nature, and works of God that inevitably leads a person to willing love, gratitude, adoration, and obedience to God. So we get a small understanding, a little bit of an understanding of who this God is, and instead of turning us away, it leads us into a willing obedience to this God. You have the example of Job. Again, he's not turning away from God. He's not cursing God. But he's a man who fears the Lord. When we understand the holiness of God, the justice of God, then we begin to get a little bit of an understanding of the necessity of personal holiness. God is holy, we are not. Why do we have built into us a sense that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong? Why are we horrified at these things? Well, it's because we're creatures made in God's image. We've been given that conscience, and yes, we can sear it. But as we gain a true understanding of God and a fear of the Lord, it drives us to obedience. It drives us to obedience. Deuteronomy, and this is God's intention with giving the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4. God is giving the Ten Commandments through Moses, Deuteronomy, second law. And he says, "Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me." He's giving them the law. And in that chapter, he talks about what God is like, the God of Israel. So great that he speaks to his people. He gives them the law. The law isn't given as a burden to Israel, but it's out of love that God says, "Here, this is how you live." And he gives them the law so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children also. We obey not just because God commands it, but out of gratitude as well. When we begin to understand God and his nature and his ways, we can begin to see just how deep his mercies are. If you begin to understand the holiness of God and how far we are from it, the greatness of God, our Creator, and what a stupid rebellion we have. What an evil thing it is to turn against the one who gave us life and then continues to sustain our lives, to turn against him. And we begin to see the evil of that. And then we can understand the depth of the mercy of God in Christ. We begin to see that, and then we can cry, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." We begin to see God's mercy. Jeremiah was even able to cry out during judgment, and all of his lamentations over the horrors of the judgment that was falling upon Israel, he was able to cry out that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He was a man who feared God, that even he saw the riches of God's mercy in the middle of devastating judgment. This leads us to obedience. Out of hearts of gratitude, out of an understanding that this is what we were meant to be. This is what we were meant to do. We were meant to be creatures who worship this God, who live before Him, who obey Him, who live according to His laws. We see around us all of the degeneracy of turning away from God and turning away from the fear of the Lord and turning away from the obedience to God. It becomes just absolutely shameful. The degenerate behavior of our fellow man is just, we shake our heads at it. It's so embarrassing for the people themselves. The antics that are going about, the further and further people get from the fear of the Lord. Those who fear the Lord, they understand that God has given these things that we might obey and we might imitate Him. And imitate His ways, and in that there is dignity and there is joy. The fear of the Lord instills a deep regard for the word of the Lord. If we are to obey God, we must know what we are to obey. So a fear of the Lord leads to a deep regard for the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord becomes most important. It is prioritized over all other learning. We are told in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you read Proverbs, essentially what Proverbs is an exposition on the do's and don'ts of a life filled with the fear of God. How do you fear God? Well, here are the ways you can apply that. The fool does this. He's not one that fears God. He does this. The wise man, this is how he acts. So he begins with the fear of God and then continues teaching that. And the fear of God will affect every aspect of your life. How you speak, who you marry, what you think about, how you work, what you spend your time on, what you spend your money on. Joseph. Why did he turn away from Potiphar's wife? Because it wasn't politically advantageous? No, it probably would have been politically advantageous. He would have stayed out of prison at the least. No, it was because he feared God. How can I do this thing and sin against my God? Solomon, as we've been studying in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, continued in Ecclesiastes to talk about life and all of its ups and downs and life in a sinful world and the reality of it. And after looking and examining all of life and the things that you can do and that you could spend your time on, what is his conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The end of the matter. All has been heard. He's looked through it all. He's examined it all. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And this is a part of the fear of God, is the understanding that God is judge. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what Paul said. We read that earlier. So what was the driving force behind his preaching to the Corinthians? The fear of God compels us. We must go. We must preach. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God says in Isaiah chapter 55, speaking of Israel and calling to repentance, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, declare the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is infinitely above us, and we can't It's something that we can't access. But this God who is so infinitely above us tells us, just before those verses, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the God we are called to fear. And you see, it has a component of obedience. It must lead to obedience. And as we understand the magnificence, the majesty of God, and the mercy of God, it leads us to adoration of God. We worship this one. What can we do but worship? But you see, there's a necessity of repentance, of turning to God and receiving the pardon of God. That means that we can't do this on our own. So I've been talking about the fear of God, that you need it, you must have it, and it leads you to obedience and worship and all of these things. But where does the ability to come from, to not have the bad kind of fear, the fear of just of punishment, but the fear of the Lord that is talked about in these passages? The fear of God is a gift of Jesus Christ to his people by the Holy Spirit. Amen. In Isaiah, we see him, the Messiah, the one that God is giving, the one that is hope. The one, and we've seen this in these early chapters of Isaiah, all of Israel's hope, all the covenant community's hope, all the church's hope is centered on this one individual that's being given. And what is the mark, what is one of them, the character traits that we will be looking for, or the early church would have been looking for, and that we can see in him? It's the fear of the Lord, and it's his delight to fear in the Lord. And if anyone tells you, well, the fear of the Lord, that's more of an Old Testament thing. Right here it says that the New Testament, all of the gospel promises, they're founded on this one whose delight is to fear the Lord. And in Jeremiah 31, when God begins speaking about the new covenant that's ratified in Christ's blood that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, says that this will be a time when the fear of the Lord is brought to bear. Messiah brings the fear of the Lord with him and imparts it to his people. You must have the work of the Holy Spirit if you are to fear God. Blind eyes will not fear God. Hardened hearts will not fear the Lord. There might be an understanding enough that you tremble under the idea of eternity, that you tremble at the concept of hell, of destruction, of punishment. But you will never come to this type of the fear of God. This type of the fear of God, the attitude of the heart that leads to love, to adoration, to gratitude, to worship, to willing obedience. This is the work of the Spirit applying to you the completed work of Christ. It is a gift of God. And so the fear of God for you, for us, is a joyful privilege. Amen. I want to look as we, just before we come to the end, look for a bit at some of the differences, the balance that the fear of God brings, so that we can get a little bit more of an understanding of how this operates and differentiate between the wrong kind of fear or too little fear and the proper fear of God. Just for a few moments, Exodus chapter 20 is an excellent picture. Exodus chapter 20, what happens there? That's the giving of the Ten Commandments. And envision this in your mind, Israel down in the valley below Mount Sinai. There's cloud and thunderings on the mountain. There's all sorts of bizarre things have been happening to you. You've already been through the Red Sea. Now you come to the foot of the mountain and Moses goes up. He's the mediator. Then the Ten Commandments are given from the mountain and all the people can hear it. They can hear the voice of God. They can see the cloud. They can see the thunderings. It says this in Exodus chapter 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, Ten Commandments being thundered, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off. You see that fear? It's a terror of God that, and they leave. They want to be as far away from Him as possible, as though they were able just physically to get away from God. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Listen to what Moses says. He says to the people, "Do not fear." So they're fearful. He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." Don't be afraid. Fear God. It seems like a contradiction to us. Don't be afraid. Don't tremble before Him, but instead fear God. Be the holy people. He has called you to Himself. Come to Him and be holy as He is holy. Learn the fear of the Lord, that you may not sin. This is a privilege of believers, to fear the Lord. It banishes a slavish fear. It banishes a slavish fear. It banishes a foolish fear. So you see the fear there of Israel. It's a foolish fear. It's the terror of judgment, the terror of God coming down in wrath, while at the same time refusing obedience and refusing the salvation that He offers. God calls them to life and they walk away in fear. It's a foolish fear. It's the fear of God, proper fear of God, banishes slavish fear. Obeying God out of a false notion that, well, if I do all of these things, if I keep all of these laws, like the Pharisees, if I do this on the Sabbath and I don't walk more than 2 miles on the Sabbath, and if I do this and I do that and I tithe my mint and cumin, then God will be pleased with me. The slavish keeping of God's law as though it could bring God's favor. A true God-fearer, someone who truly understands God and has a heart that is given over to the fear of God, would not so diminish and disrespect God as to think that he could buy salvation at such a cheap price of a handful of putrid good works. He would not disrespect God in such a way as to try that. If you understand the mercy of God in Christ, with the cross and God giving Jesus Christ as the punishment, or as the payment for sin, His punishment, our punishment being taken on Christ, once you see that He had to be the God-man to take on that punishment, then how on earth could we say, well, I've lived a decent life. I might not be a Christian, I might not worship God, but I've lived a decent life. And somehow we think that could compare, that little handful of good works. One time I helped a lady with her, pack the groceries in her car. And there's the other time when I helped my neighbor mow his lawn. And isn't that the same before God as the sacrifice of Christ? When you put it that way, it's ridiculous. It's an insult to Christ to think that we could come with our little handful of good works, like a handful of putrid rags, and say, God, would you accept this instead of your son? No. We don't have a slavish fear that says we can do that. Instead, the man who fears God accepts the sacrifice of Christ and worships God for it and praises God for it and lives in that joyful knowledge. It banishes the fear of man. We are men fears. We see people around us and we're ashamed. We go to the restaurant and we're embarrassed to pray before the meal. We go to place of work and we're a little embarrassed that, well, we got to tell the boss I'm not going to be there on Sunday for the company party because I'm going to be in church. We're embarrassed about that. We have a fear of man. We're afraid of what other people, just what they'll think of us, let alone what they'll do. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little." The fear of God does away with imbalance in the Christian life. God uses it in us to balance, give us that perfect balance. And let me use the terms legalism and antinomianism. Legalism, that where you're like the Pharisees, adding to the work of God, that slavish obedience that I was talking about, looking to your works. And then the antinomianism, which is lack of law. Like, I can live how I want. I've been saved by grace. God, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Legalism has the wrong kind of fear. The slavish fear that tries to add to God's law and tries to earn salvation. And so it's this slavish attachment as though, well, he loves me not. If I obey, then I'll be good. If I don't obey, I'll lose my salvation and my salvation is dependent on me in some way. Legalism has the wrong kind of fear. And the antinomian has too little fear. Maybe the antinomian understands I've been saved by grace. I'm trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But if he understood the God who saved him, he wouldn't so flippantly say, well, it doesn't matter then if I go off into all of these sins and lead an immoral life. God's not going to care if I'm shacking up with my girlfriend or cheat on my wife or steal this little thing or that little thing or tell this lie. It's all covered by the blood of Christ. Well, the fear of God instructs us that is an abominable way to look at Christ, to be so arrogant as to step over the bloody cross to go and enjoy the pleasures of sin. You see, the fear of God brings us to that perfect balance. To the middle of the road, it brings us out of the ditch on either side of going into sin willingly because we're forgiven or going and trying to save ourselves through our works. It brings us to a perfect balance. Is your life marked by the fear of God? It ought to be directing all of your decisions. Everything you do, how you lead your life at work, the jokes you tell to your coworkers, what you watch when you're by yourself, the things you talk about, the friends and the company you keep and why you keep it. What's the point of your life? What's the point of your career? What are you saving up for? All of these things are informed by the fear of God or the lack of it.
Amen.
Do you fear God? How will your life be remembered? Will it be like Job? The man who may have had a long ways to go in learning the fear of God, but was remembered as a man, no other like him in the earth, a God-fearer. What a commendation from God Himself. Is your life marked by the fear of God? Is that how you will be remembered? You may seem like an odd duck to the world because everything you do, all of your decisions will be saturated by the Word of God and God's opinion on it. Have you come to an understanding? Have you come to something of an understanding, a vision of the majesty and the power of God? When you read passages like Psalm 8, Psalm 30, when you read Isaiah 6 and you see the vision, does it inspire you? Do you tremble with Isaiah? Do you worship this God when you see the majestic, just, powerful, holy, holy, holy God? Does it cause you to tremble at the consequences that you deserved? Does the fear of God drive you into the arms of Christ over and over again with love and adoration for such a God who would grant you the forgiveness of sins at the cost of His well-beloved? Truly, there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Lord our God, we ask that You would help us to fear Your name. Lord, You are high and lifted up. You are the majestic and holy one, the one who rules in justice, that rules us in justice. Oh Lord, we do not deserve to come to You, but You have brought us. Lord, may we worship You now and through eternity. May we raise our voices always with the angels who cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Lord, may it be in us, may it be true of us that we are marked, that we are known by the fear of the Lord. May we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, who delighted in the fear of the Lord. Lord, may it be. Amen.